There's a YouTube guy who does, his name's Paul Harrell, and he does these gun reviews and things, and he can do an entire 45-minute segment without a cut. He just sits down in the camera and speaks for 45 minutes, never stammers once, never references anything, and there's no camera cuts. Actually had a different message. Whew. Completely different message than the one today, but on Thursday evening I was given something different. I hate that. Because we're going to have to do this without any rehearsal and one camera cut. So, the title of the message is The Nature of Desire and What It Means to Be Humble. I didn't know that they were related. And not only are they related, they're the same thing. We'll talk about what that means. This is a Parashat Behol. Oh, I can say this because I've been... Behalotha. Right. Better pronunciation, yeah. When you set up, it doesn't have a lot to... It doesn't weigh into this discussion at all. But we will... Because it's bizarre how what this section's actually about. And it's actually about humbleness and what it means to be humble and how we get to be humble. I didn't know that until now. R.C. Sproul, some of you know who R.C. Sproul, famous Ligonier Ministries teacher, is pretty famous for his cringeworthy jokes. He'd always start a session, usually the jokes were terrible. And people would dutifully laugh. And one of them he started with, he said, a marriage is like bridge. To start, all you need is two hearts and one diamond. And then at the end, what you end up with is two clubs and a spade. Most people don't, you know, you get the younger. We're all old here except for, yeah. But you guys, Bryce and I grew up on the farm, so we know what a spade is. Okay. And unfortunately, it wasn't that funny to me when I heard it because this section is all about that. Because we start off when we meet our betrothed, the one we marry, the only desire in our heart is that person. All we want to do and all we want to be with and all we want to say and talk about is them. That's our entire desire of our heart. But over time, our desires change and we start looking for that shovel in the club. And that's the evil that dwells within us. This entire parashat, I believe, is about being humble and walking in humility. And the key is understanding the nature of our desires. It is intended to identify appropriate and inappropriate sources of desire. All news to me. So as a prep for that, I thought I'd look up what the biblical definition is for humble. This is a quote, a direct quote. According to the Bible, they say, according to the Bible, humility or humbleness is about diminishing oneself's self-confidence, self-worth, but rather recognizing one's limitation and dependence on God. The biblical definition of humility is rooted in the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 22:4, and involves submitting to the authority and will, and his God's authority and will, 1 Peter 5:5-6. So I looked them up. Proverbs 22:4 states, "The reward for humility and fear of Yah is riches, honor, and life." Their definition says that humility is rooted in the fear of Yah. It doesn't say that. The scripture says humility and fear of Yah is riches and honor and life. They're parallel to one another, not one on top of the other. 1 Peter 5-6 states, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Again, humbleness, it appears to be opposed to prideness or opposite of pride, but it doesn't actually say what it is. That's not a definition. It doesn't actually define the term. So that was the definition of humble, and they use the word humility. So I looked up humility, and it gives me the key characteristics of humility. Recognition of God's sovereignty. Humble individuals recognize, okay, we're not even defining it. We're just going to talk about what it must be about. Humble individuals recognize that God is the ultimate authority and source of all things. That's pretty good. Submission is the submission to God's will. Humble people submit to God's will and plans, even though they don't know or understand them. The recognition of one's limitations. Humble individuals acknowledge their own weaknesses and limitations, recognizing that they are not self-sufficient. 4, dependence on God. Humble people recognize their dependence on God and seek his guidance, strength, and provisions. 5, and I really despise this definition because I think it completely misses the point. This is my opinion, and you'll have to consider it for yourself. Lowliness of mind. Humble individuals have a lowly or humble mind, recognizing that they are not better than others and are willing to serve and submit to others. I'm not against the submitting and being a servant of others. Problem is, what does lowliness of mind mean? Does anybody know? I sure as heck can't. Okay, well, then we go to the biblical definition of humility. Because these are what they gave was the list of characteristics. Here's the biblical definition of humility. And I'm going to quote, "The biblical definition of humility is a multifaceted, complex, encompassing various aspects of a person's character and behavior." Well, that's helpful. Here are some key points that summarize the biblical understanding of humility. Okay, we're not going to define it again. We're just going to talk about it. All right, we're starting out. Lowliness of mind. What the heck does that mean? Humility is a heart attitude characterized by the lowliness and a humble mind. Again, not helpful. It involves the willingness to think less of oneself and more of others. What does that mean? That mean every time I think about stubbing my toe, I should be stubbing your toe? I mean, I kind of don't get it. A submission to God. Well, maybe this will help. Humility involves submission to God and God's will and authority. It's a recognition of one's dependence on God. Duh. And a willingness to obey his commands. Ooh, now there's something I can actually sink my teeth into. At least I got something. I'm not tap dancing around the pole. 3, absence of self. That's like thinking less of oneself. I'm not sure what absence of oneself means, but they try and define it. Humility is the absence of self. including pride, arrogance, and self-importance. It involves the willingness to put others before oneself and to serve others. Again, we're just doing circular logic. I'm important because I'm not important, therefore I'm important. You know, it's not very helpful. Recognition of one's limitations. Humility involves the recognition of one's limitations, weaknesses, and to acknowledge one's need for God's guidance and strength. 5, fear of the Lord. Humility is often described as fear of the Lord. That sounds like the beginning of wisdom, but that's a different topic, which involves a deeper reverence and respect for the power and God's power and authority. Not so sure. Contrition and repentance. Humility involves the willingness to repent and turn away from sin and a deep sorrow for one's mistakes and failures. That's repentance. That's not humility. Humility is a thing, and we're still not any closer to defining it than we were before. We got some nuggets, but I don't think we've defined it yet. Obedience to God's word. Humility involves a commitment to obey God's word. Now, we just had a second ago, we said it's a willingness to obey his command. So we're just rehashing that one again. Again, helpful, but not very, because we're just saying the same thing over again, and this is a different number. A willing to obey God's commands even when it is difficult or unpopular. 8. The recognition of God's sovereignty. Maybe this will help. Humility involves a recognition of God's sovereignty. No kidding. And a willingness to trust his wisdom and plan even though it's not understood. I think we've read that already. But it is important. It's just not a complete definition. We're about done. Emphasis on godliness. Humility is not just a person's characteristic, but it's also a critical and contentious emphasis, conscious emphasis on the godliness in one's life. Anybody, spout out what that means. This one's kind of helpful. 10, a heart attitude. Humility is a heart attitude that demonstrates through one's actions and behaviors rather than being a feeling or emotion. Now that's helpful. Let me read it again. Humility is a heart attitude that demonstrates through one's actions and behaviors rather than just feelings and emotions. I'm going to read their summary just to give you a sense of how far we've come, which is nowhere or very little. In summary, the biblical definition of humility is a multifaceted, complex concept that involves a heart attitude, lowliness, submission, absence of self, recognition of one's limitations, fear of the Lord, contrition, obedience to God's word, recognition of God's sovereignty, emphasis on godliness, and a willingness to trust God's wisdom and plans. Okay, y'all got it? Let's all go home. What a load of wordiness. These are man definitions. There are only a couple of scriptures they cited in any of this. And the scriptures didn't have anything to say about what they said that it had to say. These are man's definitions. So this all sounds good and righteous, and all these definitions, but I think these definitions miss at least the central theme. I think they're helpful, but they miss the central theme of what it means to be humble or truly have true humility. Starting at the end of this parashat, Numbers 23 contains one of the most extraordinary statements about man in all of Scripture. Anybody know what it is? It's in this parashat. Now, the man Moses was very humble. Some translations say meek. The man Moses was very humble, more than all who were on the face of the earth. He was the most humble man alive. I think other locations at the end of Numbers, I actually think that this is revisited. You'd have to help me out, Rabbi. But I think it says that Scripture says that Moses was the most humble man to have ever lived. That encompasses everybody up to that point. fact, I would challenge you that I think probably the only man to have ever lived that was more humble than Moses would be Yeshua himself. From this statement, towards this end of this parasha, we can assume that Moses' actions, what we see Moses do, are the acts and words of a humble man. Fair assumption? I think it's a fair assumption. If he was the most humble man to have on the face of the planet, you'd think that everything he says and does is pretty stinking humble. So let's see how that plays out. Consider the following. Was Moses humble in Exodus 2:16 through 17? TJ, would you read that for us? Go. No?
There we go. I got it.
Okay, so Moses, this humble man, comes across the priest of Midian's daughters who were being harassed by other shepherds. He drives the shepherds away and waters the flocks. It doesn't sound like a very meek and lowly man, and by the biblical definition of meek and humble. He drove them off. He kicked their butts. Was Moses humble in Exodus 3, 1 through 3? TJ.
Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian.
We got to skip on down, sorry.
Oh, sorry, where?
Well, because we've already gone through. What did we do here? Exodus
3.
Exodus 2, 16 through 17, sorry. Oh. No, I got this double. I'm sorry, we're going to have to look up. Somebody look up Exodus 3, 1 through 3 for me, because this is, there's something wrong here with my stuff.
Probably not.
No, this is right. Cool. Yeah, right. Sorry.
It sounds the same, but it's not the same. It's later
not.
On.
Go.
This is after he's already joined with them.
Yeah, he's living with Jethro.
Yes. Yes.
Exodus 3, 1 through 3. Sorry.
There we go. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from within a bush. Moses saw the bush ablaze with fire, but it was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burning up?
Okay. So here, yeah, Moses walking around out in the woods. He knows that's the mountain of God. He sees a burning bush, and he goes, "You know what? I'm going to go look at that." Is that a meek and scared man? Doesn't sound like it. So far, our definition of humble and humility isn't working out so good. Meek rhymes with weak, and it's not. It's In fact, in history, meek has, my understanding is quiet strength. I kind of like that definition. But this even goes a little bit, this Torah portion goes a lot deeper into this and in that it describes what the source of your humbleness is and what is the opposition or the opposite of humble. Again, Moses had a lot of chutzpah to go up to talk to God at the burning bush. And when he gets there, God lays out the plan for Moses. Hey, you're going to do all this stuff. And Moses says, no, we got to talk about this. I don't talk very good. Somebody else is better off. He starts bargaining with him, you know. He's standing in the face. He's face to face with God Almighty. And he says, nah, I ain't going to do that. You know, find somebody else. He's the most humble man on the face of the planet. Was Was Moses humble when he took his bony finger and thumped Pharaoh in the chest and said, "Let the people of God go"? Yes, he was. He's the most humble man in the world. Was Moses humble when he led the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness? Yes. Was it hard? Was he barking orders? Was he leading them? Was he humble? Yes. Was Moses humble when he dealt with the people after the golden calf incident? Yes. He commanded the Levites to go out and kill them. 3,000 died by the edge of the sword. Was he humble in that moment? Yes. Was Moses humble at Mount Sinai? TJ, Exodus 33:12-18.
And Moshe said to Yehovah, See, you are saying to me, bring up this people, but you have not made known to me whom you would send with me. Though you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my eyes.
Okay, here's a humble guy, and he's a little bit ticked off at God. He's telling him, you're telling me to do stuff, but you haven't done your part. Keep going. 13.
And now, please, if I have found favor in your eyes, please show me your way and let me know you so that I find favor in your eyes.
Let me know what to do so that I find favor in your eyes. Go.
And consider that this nation is your people.
These are your people. Keep going.
And he said, my presence does go, and I shall give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence is not going, do not lead us up from here.
Again, this is Moses bargaining with God. Is this the words of what we would define as a humble man?
For how then shall it be known that I have found favor in your eyes, I and your people, except you go with us? Then we shall be distinguished, and I and your people from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And Yehovah said to Moshe, even this word you have spoken, I shall do. For you have found favor in my eyes, and I know you by name. Then he said, please show me your esteem.
Okay, show me your glory. It wasn't enough. What Moses bargained for here was to go into the wilderness and have Yah Almighty go before them so that he would separate them and his glory would be the thing that made them special. Do you think that he was acting in accordance with Yah's will when he was asking these questions? Yeah. He's not done. He says, show me your glory. He's still bargaining. This doesn't sound like a self-effacing man who's scared of his own shadow and scared to do something in fear of Yah's retribution. Does it? So our definitions, at least some of those aspects of the definition of humbleness and humility, are seem to be falling apart for us here. It seems subtle and even trivial, the definition I'm going to give you. It's kind of like a distinction without a purpose. But there is a purpose. And I made this up myself, so you know that it's flawed. But I think it's better, not perfect. Humility, or for one to be humble, is when the person, when you desire what Jehovah desires and act accordingly. A humble person is one who desires what God desires and does it. That is what a humble person is, in my estimation. Let's read the parashat, see if that not be true. The parashat starts out, and they go through a lot of different gyrations. It's a loaded section. They start out with the creation of the lampstands for the Mishkan. This is an exercise given to the people of Israel. to create these beautiful objects and put them in a certain way and do it in a certain way. What's that sound like? Sounds like a training program, right? Conditioning. We're teaching the people what I want them to do. And then in Numbers 1 through 4, it's Numbers 8 through 5 through 13 is about the cleansing of the Levites, and they become the wave offering, and they're the substitute for the firstborn. And in Numbers 14 through 22, the Levites are dedicated to Yah for his service. In Numbers 9 through 1 through 14, the people of Israel have been in the wilderness for a year since leaving Egypt. It's been a year, and they've been commanded now to keep the Passover. Numbers 9, 1 through 5, TJ.
In the first month of the second year after Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. The Israelites are to observe the Passover at its appointed time. You are to observe it at the appointed time, at twilight on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with its statutes and ordinances.
Okay, regular Passover mitzvot, which we've all experienced the last month, and also kept a couple months ago, should be. Go ahead, verse 4.
So Moses told the Israelites to observe the Passover, and they did so in the wilderness of Sinai, at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Now, in that's simple enough, but in there's a twist in this in Numbers 9, 6 through 7. What happens?
But there were some men who were unclean due to a dead body, so they could not observe the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that same day, and they said to Moses, "We're unclean because of a dead body. But why should we be excluded from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?"
Okay, so what did the men here desire to do? Keep the commandment, but specifically, they're asking something very specific. I apologize, we have parashat study on Friday, and whenever I teach, usually they're the guinea pig, you know, to kind of help me vet some of my ideas. And it was interesting because what did these men desire to do? They desired to keep the Passover, but there was something specific about the Passover. I think Candy said they desired fellowship. Well, that's obvious. They did want fellowship because that's Passover's good time. And we enjoy fellowship together, but they are asking for something specific. They want to present the Lord's offering. Why should we be excluded from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time? They want to honor him. The desire of their heart is to honor him by presenting their offering. This is, again, a subtle but important distinction. Their desire was to honor God. Was that righteous act the act of humble men by the new definition? Yes, absolutely. That is a very humble act because they desired what Jehovah desired, what Yah desires. From 9:15 through 9:35, the people go through this long training process. People travel. When the Shekinah, or the Christian version, the Shekinah glory, raises from the tabernacle and moves. And they camp when they are told to camp, and they move when the Shekinah moves. Sometimes it's a day and they move again. Sometimes it's 2 days, they move again. Sometimes it's a month that stays and they stay. Sometimes it's 2 months and they stay. So this was a training program. What was going on here? Same thing that was going on earlier. This was an attempt to redefine people's desires so that they would be in line with Jehovah's desires. They were trained in obedience. So they're part of that definition we started out, that the obedience piece is actually quite important here. Numbers 10, 33 through 36.
So they set out on a three-day journey from the mountain of the Lord, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord traveling ahead of them for those 3 days to seek a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may those who hate you flee before you." And when it came to rest, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel."
Okay, how's it going for the people of Israel so far? Do they have water? Do they have food? What are they eating? Manna. Bread from heaven. And we haven't got to the birds yet. We're getting to the birds. They're just eating manna. Are they in danger? No, why? Because he's God protecting them right here. He says, "Let your enemies be scattered before you and flee. And when you stop, let all the people be gathered unto you." That's pretty stinking awesome. I mean, you can't get more awesome than that. We're traveling along, we're camping with God and stuff. We're eating his food from heaven. We're drinking his water out of his rock. And we move when he moves, and we stop, and we hang out with him when we stop. They need nothing. There was a, anybody remember John Stossel? He's still around. But since he's not woke, he doesn't get much airtime anymore. Used to be on a news program called 2020, and I talked about this before. He did a report one time back in the 80s about what it was to be happy, what happiness, what constituted happiness. And after you satisfy food and shelter, happiness is on you. It's not how much money you make, not how opportunities you have, it's not what job you get, not how nice the car is, how big your house is, or what the quality of the food is. As long as you have food and shelter, happiness starts right here. They interview people all over the world, from the most impoverished to the wealthiest on planet Earth. And it wasn't that they had purpose in their life. It wasn't any of that. Right here. Here's what is the second desire of the people. So we have the first desire that's recorded, and that's these holy, honorable, and humble men asking to be able to honor God because they desired to do what he wanted. Here's the second desire, Numbers 11, hon.
And it came to be, when the people were as complainers, it was evil in the ears of Jehovah, and Jehovah heard it, and his displeasure burned, and the fire of Jehovah burned among them and consumed those in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moshe, and Moshe prayed with Jehovah, and the fire died down. But he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of Jehovah had burned among them.
Young's literal translation says the people is evil, as those sighing habitually in the ears of Jehovah, and Jehovah heareth, and his anger burneth, and the fire of Jehovah burneth among and consumeth the extremities of the camp. Were these humble people? No. They weren't desiring what God desired. They weren't desiring what his will was. Was Moses humble in this moment? And he cried out. Moshe prayed, and the fire died down. Numbers 10, 4 through 10.
And the mixed multitude who were in their midst lusted greatly. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who is giving us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate without cost in Mitzrayim, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our throat is dried up. There is naught to look at but this manna."
So what is their desire? Yes, anything but manna. Anything as long as it's not what I've been given so far. Was it bad? Verse 7.
Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like the appearance of
Bdellium,
I'm going to say.
Okay.
The people went about and gathered it, and ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, and cooked it in a pot, and made cakes of it. And its taste was a taste of cakes baked with oil.
Okay, so did they need to process the manna in order to eat it? Answer, no. They could just eat it like it was. It was like honey. Coriander seed, like honey. But yet, they took it, processed it, milled it, beat it out, turned it into something else, because their desire was different than God's. Verse 9.
And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. And Moshe heard the people weeping throughout their clans, each man at the door of his tent. And the displeasure of Jehovah burned exceedingly, and in the eyes of Moshe it was evil.
Manna literally means bread from heaven. It was perfect food, but it wasn't good enough for them. They wanted something different, and they wanted to process it. The desires of their heart was contrary to God. It was as delicious as it was, and it didn't need any modifications. Where does this all come from? Let's go back to Genesis 3:6. Want to read that for me?
Mm-hmm. So earlier, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate.
And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable, I overemphasize, to make one wise. She took in the fruit and ate it, and also gave to her husband. Did Adam and Eve need for anything? Food, shelter, anything? Presence of God? Fellowship? I think they got it all, right? But their desire was to have that. Thousands of trees, thousands of plants, thousands of fruits and vegetables to eat. It wasn't good enough. I desire that thing. In that moment, were they humble? No. Their desire wasn't in line with the desires of Yah. I think it's interesting to note that part of the curse after the fall of the original sin can be found in Genesis 3:16. To a woman, Yah, to the woman, Yah, he's saying to the woman, God Almighty is saying to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Girls, your desire is contrary to your husband's. It was put there right here. Part of the conflict, the reason we end up with two clubs and one spade, starts right there. Because at the curse, part of the curse is your unwillingness to humble yourself to the one in authority over you. We're no better. What these people are doing here is they refuse to humble themselves to Almighty God whenever he's giving them everything that they absolutely need. I'm going to skip over. We're kind of running long, so I'm going to skip down to Numbers 12:1-22.
Now Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moshe because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken, for he had taken a Cushite woman.
Okay, who is the Cushite woman? Let's get it out of the way real quick. It was his wife, okay? His wife, because he married a Midianite. But she was a Cushite woman. But they were speaking against him, and they said, has Jehovah spoken only to Moses? Has he not also spoken to us? This is Aaron and Miriam, the two closest to Moses. And they're speaking against him. And they're going, what is the desire of their heart in this moment? Anybody, help me out. What is their desire? Do they need anything? Are they exalted? Are they important people in the tribe? Yes, yes, and yes. Okay, what is their desire? To be elevated to be Moses. It ain't good enough to be second and third fiddle. I want to be number one fiddle. That humble? That humility? No. Their desire at that moment was contrary to God. Can you keep reading for me?
Verse 3. And the man Moshe was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly Jehovah said to Moshe and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out of the tent of meeting. So the three came out. And Jehovah came down in the column of the cloud and stood in the door of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If your prophet is of Jehovah, I make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moshe. He is trustworthy in all my house. I speak with him mouth to mouth, and plainly, and not in riddles, and he sees the form of Jehovah. So why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moshe? Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moshe? That's what it says. And the displeasure of Jehovah burned against them, and he left. And the cloud turned away from above the tent, and look, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and look, a leper. And Aaron said to Moshe, oh, my master, please do not hold against us the sin in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead when coming out of its mother's womb, with our flesh half consumed. And Moshe cried out to Jehovah, saying, oh, El, please heal her, please.
We already talked about their desires and how they were not humble. They weren't in alignment with Yah's will. But Moses prays for his sister. Do you think he was humble in that moment? Yes, absolutely. What was Moses' desire? To see her restored. Do you think that it was Yah's will to see her restored as well? Yes. Yes. Jehovah wants to see all of us restored. That's his desire. That's the desire of his heart. John 3:16 says that the desire of Yah's heart is that none should perish. That we should all have everlasting life. This is why he sent Yeshua to the earth. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Be humble, brothers and sisters. And desire what Yah desires. Shabbat Shalom.